Turn back with me to the book of Malachi. We're going to finish our study of this book this evening, Malachi chapter 4, and we'll consider the last three verses of this book. You know, last words are significant. Now, whether you think of the conclusion to a famous political speech, I think of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address that ends, "Government of the people, by the people, for the people shall not perish from the earth." Or maybe you think of a famous ending to a book or a movie that you enjoy that's just etched in your mind. Or as a parent, the last words, the last instructions you give to your kids before you leave them at home alone, or words uttered to friends or family just prior to death. Last words often carry special significance or weight or importance. And this evening, we come to the last words of the book of Malachi, which are really not only the last words of this book, but the last words of the Old Testament. Malachi, as we learned, is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so what followed these inspired words from God was what is described as the 400 silent years. Years with no prophetic voice from God prior to the angel appearing to Zacharias, as recorded in Luke chapter 1, and the unfolding of the events that were promised of Messiah's coming, prophesied in both this book and others that would begin to unfold at that time. You know, we throw around numbers like 400 years, but for perspective, think about the fact that this summer is the 250th anniversary of our country. And so if Malachi had prophesied at the beginning of our country back in 1776, there'd still be another 150 years of those silent years prior to that time. You know, the length of time and God's providential work through those 400 years is really why the New Testament, when the curtain rises on the New Testament, is so different than the close of the Old Testament. You know, the New Testament begins with a world controlled by the Roman Empire and joined by the common Greek language, the Bible of the day being the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And the Jewish religious system is significantly different, overseen by the Sanhedrin and comprised of those Pharisees and Sadducees that we see nothing of in the Old Testament. Well, Malachi was preparing God's people to live faithfully during those silent years as they waited for the coming of Messiah. And we've seen how in this book he calls the people to repent and to rekindle zealous worship and obedience, fueled by right thinking about God as they await the coming Messiah. See, the people had grown complacent in their worship and their obedience. And so Malachi's call is to repent. And the root issue for them was how they were thinking about God. And so he redirects their hearts to think rightly about him and to anticipate the coming of Messiah. You know, in a real sense, we are in the second silent year period. While we live in a time period that's dramatically different on the one hand to those 400 silent years that Malachi was preparing the people for, the reality is we are not looking forward to the first coming of Messiah as they were. We look back on that, and we have the completed canon of Scripture, the full New Testament revelation at this point. But there are still many similarities. The reality is we are waiting for the coming of Messiah, not his first coming, but his return, his second advent. And we rely on God's past revelation, the completed revelation that he's given us, rather than expecting something new during this time. And because of the seeming delay, there can be a temptation for us individually, for the church collectively, towards complacency and compromise. So this book, as we have seen, is very applicable to us and to the church today, in spite of the fact that it was written well over 2,000 years ago. The questions and the wrong thinking about God that characterized the people of Malachi's day are rampant in our own day as well. If you've been with us through this study, you know the book of Malachi rehearses six dialogues or disputations between God and the people. In those disputations, God typically makes an assertion about the people, and the people's response is summarized with a question back to God, not always a question where they're humbly asking his perspective. Oftentimes, they are responding more in contempt for his perspective. And then God answers their objective, teaching them about himself and calling them to respond rightly to him. Those six dialogues or disputations contain six questions framed by the people as their response. And in the opening disputation in verses 1 to 5, which was centered on God's love, we saw the question, "How have you loved us?" God responded to that question, and he reminded them of his sovereign electing love. You know, so many in our church or in the church today deny the sovereign love and election of God. If you look at the church as a whole across the landscape of America and the world, and because they deny his sovereign electing love, they don't give him the glory and honor that are due his name. The second disputation in chapter 1, verse 6 through 2:9 was centered on God's greatness and his honor. We saw the question the people raised of how have we despised your name? God says, "You have despised my name." They say, "How?" And God's response was that they were not viewing him as the great and worthy one, and so their worship was feeble, and their commitment to the word of God, to the instruction of God's word, was lacking as well. The reality is so many in the church across the landscape today diminish the greatness of God and so bring feeble worship that is more man-centered than God-exalting, and they fail to rightly honor his word and his name. In the third disputation in chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 16, which was centered on God's righteousness and on our relationships with one another, we saw the question, "For what reason do you not regard our offerings?" God's response for why he did not regard their offerings was because of their unrighteousness. And in the same way, so many in the church today minimize the righteousness of God and so take their sin lightly, treating others treacherously, including, as we've even been reminded of on Sunday morning, thinking lightly about divorce and abusing divorce, as was the case in Malachi's day as well. The fourth disputation in chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 6, centered on God's justice and his coming in judgment. And we saw the question, "How have we wearied him?" The people had wearied him, God said, by speaking against his justice, by questioning his justice and his holiness. And in the same way, so many in the church today do the same. Some of that can be in viewing things through more of a universalist perspective or a broad ecumenicalism that minimizes the coming judgment of God against sin or that simply minimizes sin and doesn't talk about those realities. The fifth disputation in chapter 3, verse 7 through verse 12, centered on God's call to repentance and his eagerness to forgive. We saw the question, "How shall we return?" Again, they weren't humbly asking for instruction for how to turn back to God. They were really saying, how should we return if we have nothing to turn from? They didn't see their own sin clearly. And in the same way, so many in the church today think they are right with God when they are not. They undermine the necessity of repentance and the grace of God by redefining sin to minimize it, to minimize the need for repentance or minimizing and shifting the definition of repentance away from a true turning of sin, perhaps to just changing one's mind while continuing to live as you want. Some today also minimize God's graciousness towards sinners, viewing sinners more as the enemy to be defeated instead of souls to be won to Christ, echoing God's heart to return to me and I will return to you. Then we saw the sixth and final disputation last week in chapter 3:13 through 4:3, centered on God's faithfulness to his people, to those who fear him. We saw the question, what have we spoken against you? What was it that they had arrogantly or harshly spoken against God? And it was questioning his faithfulness. Is it in vain that we serve you because we don't seem to be getting the promised reward, the fruit of what we expected? Again, so many in the professing Christian world today also question the faithfulness of God, growing weary of following Christ because they don't see the present day impact of their life. False teachers who teach that the primary benefits of the gospel will show up here and now rather than the hope and the fruit of eternity. We look around and we can see the wicked prosper and can doubt whether it's worth it to follow him. And so while, again, written almost 2,500 years ago, this book is speaking to the issues of our day as well. We'll see that in the final few verses tonight as well. At this point in our study, we've really finished those six disputations, the dialogue, the Q&A portion of this book. And we come now to the conclusion, to what are really the final words of this book, as I mentioned, in the Old Testament as a whole. Think of it this way: if you've been to a Q&A with Pastor Tom on a Sunday night, the Q&A part is over. But rather than Tom just going to sit down, rather than God just exiting stage right, he's going to make a few closing comments. He's not going to speak again for over 400 years in a new way, and so his last words are what echoes in the minds and hearts of his people. What are those last words? Read them with me, verse 4 through 6 of chapter 4. God, through the prophet Malachi, says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." These verses contain God's final instruction to his people before the silent years and the coming of Messiah. What do we find in there that he desired to be seared in their minds and hearts as they waited? Well, in this passage, we're going to see three pertinent exhortations that God intended to shape their thinking and prepare them for life during those silent years, in which he intends to do the same for us as we also wait for the coming of Messiah a second time. The first exhortation that we see in verse 4, we might summarize it this way as, remember the Scripture. Remember the Scripture. God says, remember the law of Moses, my servant. It says, in light of really everything that he has said before, all of those different dialogues, redirecting their heart to the relationship that God initiated with his people in sovereign love, to the worship that he is due, the relationships that ought to characterize those who are his, the judgment that's coming, and the way that we should live in light of that eternal judgment. He says, as you live now, remember the law of Moses. He says, remember what has already been revealed to you. As you enter into this period of time where there is no new revelation, be sure you remember what has already been written. The language of this verse really echoes back to the book of Deuteronomy when God reestablished his covenant with Israel before they entered into the promised land. In the book of Deuteronomy, the idea of remembering is a prominent one. And the word remember here is more than just don't forget it. It's really an exhortation to keep it at the forefront of your mind so that you consistently act based on it. One commentator, Tucker, puts it this way. He says, to remember in the Old Testament is not simply a recollection of the past, although it certainly includes that, but instead such recollection of the past is meant to inform and guide. You know, think about maybe a time where you go to the doctor and he gives you a prescription and he says, remember your prescription. What's he mean by that? He doesn't just mean remember the fact that you have one. He means remember that you have it and be committed to taking it regularly. It's important that it stays at the forefront of your mind and that it impacts you on a daily basis. Specifically here, Malachi exhorts them to remember the law of Moses. This, again, is not a new idea. This has been an exhortation that has been woven throughout this book, throughout Malachi's prophecy, as he's confronted the people and urged them to repent and to turn back. He's been urging them to turn back to what has been revealed in the Scriptures. When he says the law of Moses, he could be referring to the entirety of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses, or more specifically to the covenantal laws given to Israel through him. He describes these, the law of Moses, his servant. Notice what he says, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. It's another word for Sinai, when God gave the law to Moses, not just for Moses' sake, but for the entire nation of Israel. God revealed this to him for their sake, and the law is summarized as is described there as the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him. The laws and the judgments that God had given. Again, this is a common phrase going back to the book of Deuteronomy. Turn back there with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4 just to see this language and the emphasis that God had given his people in this way. Deuteronomy 4, look at verse 1. It says, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Again, this is preparing the new generation to go into the land, to live as the covenant people of God, and to take the land of promise. Verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. It says, all of this, everything that I have revealed, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Verse 5, he says, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me. You see that language in Malachi as well. That you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. This is what Malachi is urging them, to go back to this way of thinking, to remember the law that God had given to Moses, reiterating here in Deuteronomy. And why had God given them this law through Moses? Well, he was obviously, as we see here and back in Exodus, he was initiating a covenant, establishing a covenant with Israel to be his people and for him to be their God. In fact, throughout Malachi, as God is confronting them for failing to keep that covenant, he's coming back to these things, and you see that commitment that God has to them. They're a nation who is connected to the one true God. God was establishing his covenant with them in these laws that he was giving to them, but they weren't arbitrary. You see here as well that they were displaying his character. I love how verse 8 says, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law? Why were their laws righteous? Why were they such good laws that other nations would look and say, wow, those are great laws? Well, because they reflected the character of God. Again, we see this in Malachi, where the people, the priests, had neglected the instruction of God's word from the law, and the result was that God himself was diminished in their eyes, in the eyes of the people, because the law reflected the character of God. It elevated the character of God. It helped them to think rightly about God. And this law was given to direct their steps, to tell them how they should live. He says, thus you should do in the land. It was a roadmap for them for how to live individually and collectively as a people. Various laws given, different situations and settings that should help them and the leadership to think about what does it look like to live righteously before God. Now, certainly part of the Old Testament law, part of what you would read in the Pentateuch, no longer applies to us as believers today. We don't have a lot of time to unpack it, but the ceremonial elements of God's law, the sacrificial system and the system of worship that pointed to Christ, that no longer applies to us. The shadow has passed because now we have the substance of Christ. The civil aspect has been transferred to our governing authorities, but the moral commands and principles are ours to obey as well. We've been seeing that even in the Sermon on the Mount, as Tom has unpacked Christ's teaching about the law and how we are called to live in light of those things. We should walk away from those studies thinking about how we are to live as we seek to follow Christ and what that teaches us about God and his character. But God has another purpose of the law. He was showing them and us their sin and our sin. Again, we're seeing this in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, aren't we? God's law about things like murder and anger, about adultery and lust and divorce, about speaking the truth and more. That is describing for us how we should live. And it's also reminding us that we fall short of that standard. The law directs our steps. It shows us how to live in conformity to the character of God, but it also shows us our sin, how far short of that standard, how far short of the perfection of God we fall. The people in Malachi's day, just like us, could not keep the law. This revealed their need for mercy, for a Savior, for the Messiah, just as it does for us. Galatians 3, 19 to 24, Paul describes this purpose of the law. He says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of the mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. If the law that God gave the people life and the ability to obey and to keep the law, then righteousness would be based on the keeping of that law, Paul says. But the Scripture, he says, has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. See, God is not telling them or us to remember the law of Moses so that you can keep it perfectly and faithfully and merit your standing before God on account of that. He's saying, remember the law of God, remember what it reveals of God's character and how it does inform how we should live, and yet it reveals our sin, our need for a Savior, for we cannot keep all that it commands. And so as they entered the silent years, the Lord through Malachi exhorts them to remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. See, in the coming years, with no additional revelation, they they didn't need something new from God. They weren't missing something when they looked back and said, why don't we have any prophets now? God says, you have what you need. You have the law and the prophets, the revelation, the scripture that has been given. Their problem wasn't a lack of revelation. It was a lack of commitment to what had already been revealed. And so it is for us as we await the return of our Lord. We don't need new revelation from God. We have his sufficient word. We just must remember it, remaining committed to it, to grow in our knowledge of it and in our obedience to it. One commentator, Ross, writes this. He says, the principle for us is that we who are looking for the second coming of Jesus the Messiah should be living soberly and righteously in obedience to the Scripture. Isn't that what we saw in our study of 2 Peter earlier this year, if you were with us? To live in light of the second coming of Christ and to recognize there'll be those who come, false teachers who distort and undermine the teaching of God's word, those who mock the coming of Christ. And Peter exhorted us to stand firm, confident in what God has revealed. So the last words of God in the Old Testament begin with an exhortation to remember the Scripture, but we see a second exhortation as well, which is to look to the Savior. Look to the Savior. Verse 5, he says, behold, look, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Malachi's already highlighted the coming of the day of judgment back in chapter 4, verse 1, and the day of Messiah's coming back in chapter 3, verse 2. And this verse is very similar to what he wrote back in chapter 3, verse 1. Flip back over there and you see where he said, behold, I am going to send, in this verse he says, not Elijah, but my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Chapter 3 says, my messenger is going to come to prepare the way for Messiah, for Yahweh himself to come. Here he just highlights the coming of Elijah, not the coming of Messiah, but in context, he's clearly directing them to remember the coming of Messiah and the preparation that would take place. He returns to this theme of the preparation for Messiah's coming. His point is that judgment day is coming. He's just described that in the beginning of chapter 4. And yet, I want you, he says, to be prepared. And so before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send Elijah the prophet. Now, Jews spent considerable time considering what it meant for Elijah to come. You recall Elijah didn't die, and so they were looking to him to return before the Messiah would come. We have the advantage of reading this some 2,500 years later, after the first coming of Christ, and with the full New Testament revelation. And so we have a lot more clarity. And as we learned when we studied chapter 3, verse 1, the messenger preparing the way, the one who is described here as Elijah, was at least partially fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. It was after the 400 silent years that the angel appeared to Zacharias. Turn over to Luke chapter 1, where we see this. Luke chapter 1, verse 13 says, but the angel said to him, Zacharias, do not be afraid, for your petition has been heard, and your wife will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Verse 15 says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In John chapter 1, if you turn over there, you see John beginning his ministry, and as a result of John's ministry, the Jews were coming and asking him, are you Elijah? They ask him, who are you? In verse 19. And he confessed and did not deny, but said, I am not the Christ. And they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not Elijah. He wasn't Elijah come back in the flesh. He was John. And they said, are you the prophet? And he said, no. And they said, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? what do we say about yourself? And he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah said. He says, I'm one sent by God to prepare the way. I'm the messenger, I'm not the Messiah who would come. In Matthew 11, Jesus comments on John the Baptist. He says, truly, truly, in verse 11, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Jesus says he's Elijah who was to come, if you will believe and accept that reality. So why do I say that John at least partially fulfills this and not completely? Well, Malachi speaks of his coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord, the coming of Messiah, not in his first coming, but in judgment at his second coming. That wasn't crystal clear to the original audience in the prophetic books, as we've talked about, but certainly John came before then, and so it's possible that's what this was referring to. But the clear implication is one of coming more immediately preceding that. And in addition, we see more to the story of Elijah in the New Testament. You remember in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration, who shows up with Jesus but Moses and Elijah? And the disciples ask him after that encounter in verse 10, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first in light of this passage? Why do the scribes talk about Elijah coming before the Messiah? And Jesus' response was, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But he also said, I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And the disciples, it said, understood he had spoken about John the Baptist. So there's a sense in which Elijah did come in John the Baptist as the forerunner, the one who was preparing the way for Messiah, but the Jews did not recognize him, and so they rejected both him and the Messiah that he pointed to. At the same time, Jesus reiterates that Elijah is coming and will restore all things, so there's a future aspect, and I think we see that in Revelation 11, 3 through 6, with the two witnesses who come before the return of Christ, again preparing the way for Messiah. It describes in verse 6 how these have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, hearkening back to the days of Elijah. And so I think one of these witnesses is Elijah. So John the Baptist came as Elijah, yet to come, preparing the way for Messiah's first coming. And another Elijah, perhaps Elijah himself, will come again, preparing the way for Messiah's second coming. But this is not just like a game of guess who is Elijah yet to come, and is there one or two? What's the larger point? I think the point that is being made here is of God's faithfulness to mercifully extend the call to repentance and to point to the Savior. See, that was John's ministry. That was his preparation. Acts 13 summarizes it as he came proclaiming a baptism of repentance to all the people Israel in preparation for the coming of Messiah. God says, I am eager to prepare you to receive the Messiah, to avoid the coming judgment, and so I will send Elijah. It wasn't just John the Baptist, though he had a unique role and fulfillment. You know, if you've read your Old Testament, that after Elijah, there were numerous other prophets calling for repentance as well. And even today, God raises up preachers and really every faithful Christian to proclaim repentance prior to the return of Messiah, to give the opportunity for sinners to turn and repent. God will judge, but God is merciful. Before judgment comes the opportunity to repent. And one aspect of this repentance is described in verse 6 of Malachi 4, where it says, the coming of Elijah the prophet, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Literally, it's not just he will restore, it's he will turn the hearts. It's a common word for the idea of repentance. He will cause there to be a turning in their hearts. He will bring about repentance, and that repentance will be demonstrated in restored relationships that result in being spared from the curse of God. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, some take this text to simply mean that this current generation, the children, would return to the faith of their forefathers, that the generation will repent and return to the faith of the fathers. But clearly he's describing something that goes both ways. And so I think he's talking not about going back to the faith of the fathers, but about restored relationships that come from repentance and from the work of both the forerunner calling for repentance and the Messiah himself. It's about fathers not ignoring their children or abusing them or viewing them as a means to their own selfish gain or being embittered against them, but instead loving them and patiently instructing and disciplining them for their good and sacrificially giving of themselves for them, about their hearts being turned to them. And it's about children not rebelling against their fathers or ignoring or isolating from them, but rather loving and respecting them, obeying them while they're in the home and honoring them for a lifetime, about children's hearts being turned to their fathers. The reality is the possibility of such restoration and ultimately the forgiveness of our sins that break relationship and that really break all of God's law come not from ourselves, but from the provision of Messiah's coming. See, it's not just the preparation for it. God's saying it's happening, and he's preparing us for it, but it's what Messiah would accomplish. While not fully spelled out here, we have the rest of the story. We know not only that Elijah would come and that it was John the Baptist preparing the way by preaching repentance, we know that as the forerunner, he pointed to Jesus of Nazareth. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we see the ministry of John. Again, they ask him if he was the Messiah. He said no. If he was Elijah, he said no, I'm the forerunner. And in verse 24, it says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they ask him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, verse 26, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus, that is, Jesus of Nazareth, coming to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He couldn't be clearer. That's the one. That's Messiah, the perfect Lamb of God, the one who is living a life of perfection and yet who would die taking the penalty that sinners deserve as the ultimate sacrifice. This, he says, is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. He was born after him, but he says he existed before me. Why is that? Well, verse 34, he says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John was crystal clear. Jesus is God, and he's the one come to give himself as a sacrifice for sinners. Back in Acts 13, where Paul summarized the ministry of John the Baptist, he continued speaking of the Savior John pointed to, and he described his death and his burial and his resurrection. And in verse 38, he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Jesus, the one prepared by John, and the one who died and rose again, through him, he says, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Because through Christ we are freed from the penalty of our sins. We're forgiven. We're freed from the power of our sins. Because of him we are free to genuinely love and obey. In him we have a new heart and are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and therefore we have a new capacity to obey. And in him we've received God's mercy, his forgiveness, and so we have a new motivation to obey, to love him. But that only comes as we look to the Savior. It's only through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Let me briefly leave you with a third and final exhortation that I think is implied in this text, which is to live out your salvation. To live out your salvation. You know, while this text looks forward to the coming of Elijah, to the repentance and restored relationships he will bring prior to the coming of Messiah, and we certainly long for that day, the day when our Lord will return and we see such widespread renewal, it's not a call to wait for Elijah to come in order to live this way. It's a call to do so now. If you have repented and believed in Christ, continue to demonstrate that repentance and commitment to him and his word daily in the details of your life and relationships. I urge you to consider in particular tonight what Malachi highlights here, your commitment to live in light of God's word, to remember the scriptures, to not take God's word lightly, to be committed to knowing his word and meditating on his word and carefully living in accordance with his word in every area of your life, things we've seen in this book regarding how we worship God and our relationships with one another and our speech, all these things. And also consider in particular your relationships with others in your family. It's interesting that he highlights the relationship of children and their fathers in this text. If you're a father, how does your commitment to Christ and your repentance towards sin impact your relationships with your kids? Obviously, relationships are a two-way street, and so you can't control your kids or their response to you, but you can take responsibility for yourself, for confessing your sin to them, for cultivating a heart of love and compassion towards them, for centering your relationship on God's word and letting that fuel how you interact with them. If you're a child, how does your commitment to Christ and your repentance towards him impact your relationship with your parents and your father in particular? Are you cultivating a love for and a respect for him? Are you committed to obedience as long as you're in the home and to intentionally honoring him throughout all your days as you have opportunity? And if you're not in Christ, Malachi is a reminder that God in his mercy has told you what is coming. The great and terrible day of the Lord when God will distinguish between the righteous, those who are his, those who fear him, who trust him, and those who have rejected him and spurned his Messiah. Messiah will come to judge. We are halfway through that story. Messiah came the first time and he will come again. But God in his grace has mercifully sought to prepare you. He has given the opportunity to repent and be saved. He sent his son, the Messiah. He sent his forerunner to say, there he is, the Messiah who takes away the sins of the world. He came first to save. He made provision for your sins through his life and his death. And if you will repent of your sin and trust him, he will graciously forgive your sins. He will give you a new heart. And you will be well prepared for his coming again when he will come in judgment and he will come to bless those who are his. Three simple exhortations while we wait. Remember the scripture. Look to the Savior and live out your salvation while we wait. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this book and for this text, for the reminders that it is as we wait for Messiah to come again. Lord, thank you that he did come, that you sent the forerunner to prepare the way, and that Christ came to make provision for our sins so that if we repent and believe, we are forgiven in him. I pray that we would live out the demonstration of that repentance, our faith in Christ, in the details of our life each day, committed to the scriptures in every way, and allowing Christ and his work in us to shape every relationship, including those in our immediate families. Lord, we thank you. We pray you would do this work for the glory of Christ. And for those who have not repented, I pray that you would bring them to a place of, of clear recognition of their sin, of sorrow for that sin, and a turning from that to you in faith because of all you have done. In Christ's name,